Good to be back. Nice to see you all. The text given to me today is Psalms 3. The title is, The Lord is a Shield Around Me. Come, let's arise and read these Psalms together. It's a short Psalm. Let's read all the way from the top. A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke up again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Let's remain standing. Father, we are so happy to be here as we can worship together, learn your word together, and serve one another. Father, thank you for your words. Please help us to learn from the psalmist how we can overcome the many enemies we are facing. Help us to draw wisdom from your word and find encouragement from your word. We pray that you fill this place with your presence and glory. Bless your word. And let us be a blessing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay. To help us to appreciate this Psalter better, this Psalms better, we will dive into two technical features of the Psalms, and then into the context, then into the Psalms proper. The first technical word that we need to deal with is Selah. Just now when we read, I find that when we reach there, we don't know what to do with that. Right? Because it's not an English word per se. It occurred 71 times in Psalms, in 39 of the Psalms, and 3 of it in Habakkuk. Frankly speaking, no one knows exactly what it means. But it has a synthetic or semantic range of 3 options that we can know. The first is, when Selah is mentioned, it refers that we are to look up into God, lift up your hands to Him. That's one explanation. Another is to bend and bow down, to reflect upon what we have read. The third, it could be, it's just a pause, a musical interlude. Right? So no one knows exactly what it means between the 3. Therefore, we don't have to be dogmatic about it. But it's good that every time when we see this word, we take a pause and reflect. Right? The second technical word that I want to show you is this, called the superscription. In your Bible, in ESV, you see that, answer me when I call. This is put in by the Bible translator, ESV, sometimes NIV could be different. But the second line, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, that part we call it the superscription. Fancy name, right? It basically means written above. Not every psalm has it. Psalms 1 and Psalms 2, you won't see it. Psalms 3, it appeared. Right? And you see in Psalm 4. So why am I highlighting this superscription is, it's actually part of the original text. Right? Those who know Hebrew will know Mizmor LeDavid. Psalms of David is part of the text. So it's not an editorial comment. given by ESV or NIV. If you are having a Hebrew Bible, it means that the Bible that the people in Israelite is holding now, the superscription is verse 1. So some of the Psalms, you find that they have extra words. It's not so much that they have extra words per se, but they tag it differently. Why is it important, the superscription? Because it tells a lot about the Psalms. So in our case, the superscription tells us that this psalm is of David and give us the context when he fled from Absalom, his son. So we dive into the context. This is the family tree of David. It's quite messy, actually. But I've just picked the people that's relevant to our text today. He has 8 wives, 10 concubines, 19 sons. These are recorded, right? A lot of people believe there are also many more, but it's not recorded in the Bible. So you look at it, is the firstborn is Amnon, all right? Amnon, right? The firstborn. So Absalom is the third son of David. They are from different mother. You look on the chart, they are different mother. Everything started because Absalom has a beautiful sister called Tamar. So Amnon loved Tamar. One day he couldn't hold his desire. He came up with an evil plan. He pretended to be ill and asked the king to give Tamar to help him to recover and then rape her. Worse still, after he raped her, he despised her. It caused her to live in shame. Absalom was furious, but he did not take the revenge immediately. He waited 2 years to kill Absalom. 2 years. After he Absalom killed Amnon. After he killed him, he need to run away. He become a fugitive. He ran away from King David for 3 years. All right. This Prince Absalom. My wife said, "Wow, so good looking." Yeah, this is the nicest looking photo I can get from the website. Right? Why? Because Samuel 14 is said that now Absalom was praised as the most handsome man in all Israel, right? He was flawless from head to foot. He cut his hair only once a year. And then only when he was so heavy, when he weighed it out, he came to 5 pounds, right? So the scripture said that he was a very handsome man, like today K-pop, right? You will fall in love with him by just looking at him. Secondly, as we know that he was a very patient man, right? He waited 2 years to kill Amnon, waited, run away for 3 years. Because of Joab, he can come back to Jerusalem, but David said, I don't want to look at him. So he waited 2 years just to secure the forgiveness of David. So in total, it took him about 5 years just to regain the trust of David. The third thing we know about him is he was pretty charming in his dealing, in handling people. If you have a problem, you come to him, he said, "Don't worry, come to me. I will solve your problem for you." He is very winsome in his approach. And because of that, he has a lot of supporter. If you want to rebel your king, right, you need supporter. And he's very good at it. Finally, he was also very evil. After He secured the kingdom, Jerusalem. David was on the run. What he did was, he put on a tent on the palace top and raped all the concubines of David in public eye. Right? Why? It's to insult your father, which is King David, hope beyond reconciliation. So as to why Absalom rebelled against David, the Bible didn't put a very explicit statement about it. But most people put their finger on his sister, Tamar. Because after the incident that she was raped, David didn't do anything about that. 2 years. And he was pretty upset. The second reason, this is my thought, right? He probably thinks that he won't be able to take on the throne because after all what he did. So to rebel against David is the best way to get on the throne. Because in the normal process, he won't make it. Now, we have come to understand first what is the meaning of Selah, the value of the superscription and the context. Then we dive into the text. I divided text into three parts. The first part is, he said, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. In part one, David cried out to the Lord. One of the repeated words is the word many. He recounted. He said that I have many enemies, many are rising. It means that there's an increase of hostility. People are getting bolder. They are getting more aggressive towards him. Third, and they are mocking him. They are saying that there is no salvation for him. It's not so much that God can't save him, but God won't save him, even though that he could. So the first part shows us the nature of David's enemy. First, they are many. Second, they are quite merciless because they want to quench his spirit. Third, as we know just now from the reading, they are quite evil. So for David, this is a very painful moment. Personally, I must say I've not experienced such a pain. I don't know how it feels like if your children went against you, take over everything that you have, destroy your reputation, and shame you by raping your wife. I don't know how it feels. But it must be very painful. And it is a lose-lose scenario for David, because if he wins, his son die. If he lose, he die. Right. So either way, it's not a win-win situation for him. Then this section ended with Selah. Let's take a moment to reflect. Right. David's enemy was many, merciless, and evil. Okay, like our enemy is better, right? I don't think that we have that sort of enemy. I hope so. I hope not, right? But the people that went against us also caused us a lot of pain, isn't it? Sometimes, just one message in your mobile phone in the morning will take away all the joy of your day, right? Just one message, you'll get it. The whole day gone. You know that you're in trouble. You know that you're not going to have peace. One message will enough to affect us. One enemy in your life will enough to make your life feel miserable. What about many? So looking at David, we should find much comfort, right? Because if God can deliver David, God can deliver us too. So we continue to look at part two of the text. I like the part two because it's a turnaround. How David able to stand back up, right, from the insult. He said, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cry out to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and I sleep. I woke up again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." Part one, you see that the psalmist was very distressed. Part two, you see that he started to turn around. How? He did three steps. One, he remembered. Oh Lord, right? But you, oh Lord, he started to think. He started to remember. Remember what? Remember the Lord is my shield. This is a very powerful metaphor in the Old Testament. That God protects his people. God is like a shield around you. But the Lord is our shield. It speaks more than just a physical protection. It's also talking about a relationship. It means that God is taking a personal interest in you. God cares about you. That's why he protects you. It also shows that he's favoring you. So this is not the first time David was on the run, actually. If you read David's life, he's always on the run. You know, from King David, now from his son. But as he think back, as he remember, God always protected him. The second thing that he can remember is God is his glory. At this point, King David lost everything. The palace. In one of the words, he says he was barefooted, running. But he thinks about it. The palace is not the glory, not his glory. His glory is the Lord. It's God. This is one glory that no one can take away from you. The third thing that he remember is he said that God is the lifter of my head. I love this part. Right. Head signifies honor and strength in the Old Testament. So God is the lifter of our head. It means that God will restore his honor and his strength. Well, if you feel downcast today, please remember God is our head lifter, right? He lifts up our heads. So step one, he remember. Step two, he cry. If you read the book of Judges, there is this cycle of sin that the book of Judges always tell us. First, Israelites were blessed, they have the comfort. So that when they're happy, they tend to forget. Right? They forget about God. Then they worship Baal. God was angry. God sent judgment. They become distressed. Then one day they become so distressed, they remember the Lord. What they do? They cry. They cry out. You read the book of Judges, this has been repeated, I think, six cycles. Right? Every time they cry, the Lord responded. Every time they cry, the Lord responded. At the end of the book, I wonder, wow, it's like magic formula. What surprised me about God's faithfulness is no matter what his people do, once he's in covenant with you, he will not let you go. The difficult things about understanding God's covenant, not about its technicality or its definitions, is about no matter what the people did, God just refused to let go of his part or his end of the covenant. That is the part that difficult to understand. No matter what the people do, And you see that this is also the pivoting point of the Psalms. Why I say that? Because the entire Psalms was rested on the confidence that God will hear his cry and answer his cry from the holy hill. That the basic trust the psalmist has about God. The entire psalm was anchored within this, that God will cry, hear his cry, and will answer him. Ready for step three. Step three is he lay down, sleep, woke up, and repeat. For those who like to sleep, this is a very good step. Right? How you recover. But those who are in distress will know, sleeping is the most difficult thing to do when you are in distress. You just cannot sleep. I also remember a friend told me that when he was in depression, he told me how he refused to wake up. He just slept hours and hours. The whole day, he just refused to wake up. Why? Because to wake up means that he has to face the day. And that was very difficult. So the psalmist says that he lay down, slept, woke up, and repeat. The psalmist recognized that the very reason that he can sleep and wake up the next day, this is not ordinary things. He said that this is extraordinary. This is not automatic. This is grace. God is sustaining him. He doesn't do this by himself. If you happen to live to 82 years old, you have about 30,000 days. You can do the math after this. If you live to 32 years old, you have about 30,000 days. Within 30,000 days that you have, assuming that you live to 32, I'm sure there will be some good day and some bad days. But you must remember, when you're in the bad days, when you have the bad days, and things are tough, if you can wake up the next day, God is still with you. Amen? So what happened when the psalmist put all this together? When he remembers, when he cries, when he know that God's grace is with him and sustaining him, you see what he said? I'm not afraid. When he remembers the Lord, when he believes God, he said, I will not be afraid anymore, even if many thousands of people set themselves against him. That's how he recovered. That's how he turned around. The final part of the Psalms, I love it. I love the way that David ends his psalm. He ended with three like counter statement or rebuttal. He said, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. The first pair is the many against one. Remember, he said that I have many. Many are rising. At the end, he said, O Lord, arise. The many against one. He may have many enemies. By the end, all he needs is one God. The one Yahweh, one true God. The second pair is, he said, they are saying a lot of things to mock me. Part three, he said, therefore, God, you strike their cheek and you break their teeth. You silence them. They have been talking nonsense. They are talking things that discourage me. Lord, you stop them. You break their teeth. Smack their cheek. The final pair. They say there's no salvation for me, but salvation belongs to you. Right? They say you will not help me, but how wrong they can be. Salvation belongs to you. You see the way that the psalmist shifts his thinking? You look at part one, he's talking about them, his enemy, and himself. The second part, he will be talking about the Lord and him, how his relationship with the Lord. The third part, you see that, is about the Lord and his people, plural. Right? So he's shifting his thinking. All right? That's how we should act when we see our enemies. And the psalm ended with Selah. One of the nice things about being a preacher is not so much of the stage. It's because I have a lot of Selah time. A lot of time to reflect. The first reflection question I was thinking about, who is my enemy? Right? I come to think about it, 10 years ago, I have 1.5 enemies. Not 2%, 1.5 only. Because, why 0.5? Because the other person is, he's not really enemy, but he's just a pain to deal with. It's just painful to deal with him. So I don't consider him a full enemy, but I have 1.5 enemies. Today, I have zero enemies. Zero. I have an interesting conversation with my daughter. I told her, not everyone tell good things about you are good people. Not everything, everyone say bad things about you are bad people. Because she has some unhappy episode with some people. So I tell her that. Just like doctors. If doctors say that you have cancer, you cannot scold the doctor, right? How can you be so evil? Say that I have cancer. But truth is, you have cancer, right? I think that the first thing that we have to kind of filter our enemies, who are our enemies to begin with? For me, I set the entry point pretty high. Just because you say bad things about me, or you criticize me, I will not consider you as enemy because you could be telling the truth about me. This is the very word that I need to hear. You are not my enemies if you criticize about me. Then, another interesting conversation we have in our family is like, I said, because we have some bully incident in our church, youth bullies. Then I made a comment like, you know, today, there's so many bullies, you know, in the younger generation. In my days, I've not met any bullies, I said. Then my wife immediately jumped up, I said, because you are the bully. It's a wake-up call for me, you know. It was a wake-up call for me, why? Because when we think about enemies, we always think that, you know, who is my enemy? It's always someone else. We fail to think sometimes that's our blind spot. Sometimes you could be the enemy for other people. You could be the source of pain for other people. You could be the person that causing hurts and unrest to another person because, I don't know, for whatever reason, maybe unintentionally, but you could be one. Right? So there's something to consider, who is your enemy, and make sure that you are not one to other people. Right. Come to the New Testament, Paul told us that, well, do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic power over his present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul is telling us that your enemy may come in different form or shape, may not necessarily be visible, physical, it can be invisible. It can come in the form of fear. I think fear is one of the most powerful things to control people. Fear can be fear of illness, health, death. It can be fear of some kind of lack of money. It's not that you don't have money, but you fear the lack of money. Right? Maybe you fear, consequences, failure, rejection. But the enemy also can come in a very physical form, like maybe actual bullies. Maybe you're going to meet someone tomorrow that you know that you're going to make your life difficult. But regardless who they are, their aim is the same. It's to make you panic and to paralyze you. Paul says that these forces, may you perceive that they are actual or invisible, they are not imaginary, they are real. They are real because it can cause real damage to your faith. It can really derail you from your calling. It can really hijack your mission in life. It's as real as that. Psalm 3 has taught us many valuable lesson. I just extract three because there's more than three, but I don't think I can finish it. One is focus on God, not your enemies. Right. The way to deal with your enemies is not looking at them all the time. Not looking at your problem all the time. I'm not saying that you ignore them, but you don't spend all your time looking at it, because it won't go away just by looking at it. Am I right? It won't go away. The more you look at it, the bigger it becomes. Don't always count your problem. Count the size of your enemy. They won't go away. Look to God. After looking at your problems, then you tell God what you see. Like David, he said, God, you look at them. Right? You look at how they mock me, how they laugh at me. Remember that God is faithful. He will reply, he will answer you. The second thing we need to know is, your enemy may be many, but all you need is one God, one real God. It's enough. One true God is enough. The third, remember that a salvation belongs to the Lord. Only God can save you. We have been talking about counterculture, right? How the gospel can be so counterculture, how so different from the world. The world says that in any battle, the final goal is to win. For Christian, in any battle, the final goal is to surrender to the Lord. The final goal is to trust. The final goal is not to win, but to witness the goodness and the greatness of God. It can be that different. It can be that different, right? As I come to this closing, I will say, I want to bring us back to the reality of the spiritual warfare. Some people in their life, when we talk about, like Christians talk about spiritual warfare, they don't feel it at all. We have to confess that there are such people in this world, they don't feel it at all. The Bible has an answer for it. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he said, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the lights of the gospel that display the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I remember when we are children, my daughter was young, one of the things that we fear most is when she saw playground. The moment she saw playground, she's going to play for 1 or 2 hours there. So the strategy for me and my wife is, one is to block her so that it's like behind the playground. If she's walking, one is to block her. The other is to distract her. See, Samantha, look there, look there. The moment that she saw the playground, she wanted to be there. I think Satan used the same technique. Blocking and distraction, right? So that people will not see the glory of Christ, see the power of the gospel. The second reason why probably people won't feel, they know that there's spiritual warfare, but they doesn't really feel it in reality. Probably because the battle is on, but you are not fighting. You are not engaging. You are not working against your sinful nature. You are not working towards loving God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. You are not working to push the gospel out of your life into your people or your friends. You just float along. I can tell you, you won't feel it if you are not engaging. But if you are working against all this, you will know that spiritual warfare is real. Not only real, it can be helpful. But on the other hand, if you belong to the other side of the spectrum, where you are in the middle of the firepower, you feel the heat of the spiritual warfare, like David, right? You feel that his enemy is rising against him. Cause you feel distressed, I want to encourage you as a Christian to use your most powerful weapon that God gave you. Do you know what? Anyone can remember the second step? What's the second step? You cry. Yeah. You cry out to the Lord. Do you know that that's the most powerful weapon that God has given you? You cry. You don't stay still. You don't swallow it. You cry to the Lord. And He will help you. I've lost count how many times I cried to the Lord. And I lost count. My prayer will go like this. In Chinese. Yesu jiu wo. Jesus save me. That's all my prayer. Yesu jiu wo. Jesus, help me. So if you are in distress today, don't leave this place with the fear. Ask God to help you. Yesu, jiu wo. Amen. Come, let's pray. Father, thank you for assuring us that you will hear our cry and answer our prayer from your holy hill. Father, watch over us. Help us not to be afraid. But if we are afraid, Lord, still afraid, Lord, help us to remember that you are our shield, you are our glory, and you are the lifter of our heads. Give us a heart to trust you fully and lean not on our own understanding. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus instead of on our troubles, Lord. Help us to remember our enemies may be more, but we have you, Lord. Father, be our comforter, our healer, Give us the strength we need and peace that surpasses all understanding. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.